Well, it is it's a beautiful day today, and it's a beautiful day for the Lord to return. Now, I know you might say, Dave, look outside, it's raining, and that's okay. Any day is a beautiful day for the Lord to return, and I don't know what that would look like if we were having a winter storm or if it was a downpour of rain, that at the rapture, what would happen to the weather? Now, in my mind's eye, it's going to be bright, and all those clouds are going to part. And we're going to see him and meet him in the air. And I look so forward to that day. Well, it's definitely a pleasure to share some things with you this morning that the Lord continues to teach and challenge me with. And in this next hour, it's 10 to 11 right now. We should be done by 1. I'm just kidding. But we're going to consider within this next hour some advice that an old man gave to his son before he died. It's advice that's found in the Old Testament. And I would like to echo what Ralph shared last Sunday, as well as Dave Dietz that Sunday night. And that's this. The things in the Old Testament deal primarily with the Jews. From Genesis chapter 11, even all the way through the Gospels, God deals primarily with the nation of Israel. Now, there are a few exceptions where he deals with the Gentiles, but overall, he deals with the nation of Israel. But even with that being the case, there are still some things that we can learn from the Old Testament. Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before, now he's speaking of the Old Testament, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jesus and the New Testament writers make mention of the Old Testament. So it's important us to understand the things that are in the Old to grasp some of those principles that are set forth in the New. So even though it's improper to substitute the church for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament is God's Word. Now, my Bible has two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it is one book, and it is God's Word, and we can learn a lot from it, and we can take comfort and have hope. With that in mind, the advice we'll be looking at is something we can take to heart today. But before we feast on God's word, I'd like to commit this time in prayer. Father, here I am, getting ready to share your word to your redeemed in this place. I ask that you help me to communicate your word clearly and correctly. And I pray that all of us during this time together, that we would focus on what you would have for us, that our hearts would be open to your teaching. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A definition of advice is an opinion given as to what to do or how to handle a situation. It's giving counsel. We've all given advice. We've all received it. Some of it's been good. Some of it not so good. And some of it just plain lousy advice. I was helping my boys buy some cars. And I picked out a few lemons. Bad advice. I'm 50-50 right now about choosing a car for the family. But the advice, more accurately, godly counsel we're going to look at this morning, comes from King David that he gave to his son Solomon before he passed away. But before we review or look at that council, let's review where David fits in history. This diagram is taken from Les Feldick's website, which is based on James Usher's chronological timeline. Now, Usher lived in the 17th century, and he studied the Bible in world history. And what he did is he counted the generations of the Bible, and by adding them up to modern history, he fixed the date of creation some 4,000 years before Christ. The Creation Institute in Cincinnati would agree. Our Earth today is only about 6,000 years old. These dates that you see here have been rounded and are approximate for ease of remembering. The cross there represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. The far left represents the creation of the universe and the first man, Adam, at 4004 BC. Halfway between the cross and Adam, we have Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years after Adam, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that from Adam to Abraham is the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. The first 10 chapters of Genesis covers 2,000 years, and there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So for me to remember where David fits in history, I think in half ways. So if I was drawing this line for someone, I'd draw a horizontal line, and on the right I'd put the cross, and on the left I would put Adam. And then I would start marking it this way. Halfway between the cross and Adam is Abraham. Halfway between Abraham and the cross is David. Halfway between David and Abraham is Moses and the law. So when the timeline is marked in that fashion, we see that David lives about 3,000 years after Adam, 1,000 years after Abraham, 500 years after Moses and the law, 1,000 years before Christ, and 3,000 years before us. David lives halfway between where we are today and Adam. So that's a long time ago. But there's still a lot we can learn from this dear man. He has an interesting life, to say the least. As a young man, he shepherds his father's sheep. He takes a stand for God and the nation of Israel and slays their enemy Goliath. He's the second king of Israel, fights the Philistines, brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and along the way he has to deal with some pretty tough family and personal issues. The Bible records his life and the decisions he made, a life of good ones and bad ones. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and David is no different. He's a sinner just like you and me. Indeed, a man chosen by God to lead his people, a man who wrote approximately half of the 150 Psalms, but still a sinner. Let's review for a moment the commandments David broke regarding Bathsheba, two of which demanded the death penalty. He broke the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David in Jerusalem. And in verse 2 it says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now that comment that this was the wife of Uriah should have been a red flag for David. But he coveted his neighbor's wife, which leads him to break the 7th commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Verse 5. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. In order to cover up his sin, David tries to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to sleep with her. And when that didn't work, David has him killed. And he breaks the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. The order was carried out and Uriah was killed. Here's some more bad decisions from David. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, he has a pride issue and has the nation of Israel numbered. And for doing that, God judged that sin, the nation for his sin. Also, David had more than one wife. According to Genesis 1:29, God said that a man is to cleave to his wife, not wives. Cleave to your wife. So from these portions of Scripture, we see David's poor decision. He struggles with pride, was a polygamist, disobeys God's word, is an adulterer, and a murderer. And yet, with all the bad choices that he makes, he goes down in history and he leaves us with this legacy, a man after God's own heart. Look at what Paul says of him in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And when he, that is God, had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up for them, that is the nation of Israel, David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. God's testimony of David is that he was a man after his own heart. If a sinner like David can have that sort of testimony, why can't we? Is it possible that we too can leave a legacy of being that person in pursuit of God's heart? I believe David's counsel to Solomon gives us some insight into how we can be that man, how we can be that woman, that child, of having a heart for the heart of God. As we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, time has passed, and David is coming to the end of his journey here on earth. He's been through a lot, and he's learned a lot. He has walked with God on the mountaintops and valleys of his life. In verse 1, the nation of Israel, the leaders, the officers of the tribes, the captains, the stewards, the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor gathered together for David's farewell address. Verses 2 through 3, he shares about his desire to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't have him do it because he was a man of war. Verses 4 through 7, Solomon is named king as David's replacement, and he will be the one that will build the temple of God. In verse 8, David encourages the nation to obey God's commands. And then in verses 9 and 10, David gives this charge, this counsel, to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. As for you, my son Solomon, I love that word son. It's a term of endearment. When I was just shy of my third birthday, my father was killed in a work-related accident. And I can remember sometime after that, I don't know, I was about 6 or 7, somewhere in there, I was at my cousin's house, and we were downstairs playing pool or billiards, whatever you call it. I know I was old enough I could hold a cue stick and I could make some shots. They were lousy ones, but I could make some shots. My cousin was shorter than me and he couldn't reach some of those shots. And so his dad was downstairs and watching us, and he saw my cousin struggling to make a shot, and he said something like, "Hey, can I help you, son? Can I help you, son?" That spoke volumes to me. I wish I had a dad that would call me son. My mom, I was anxious for my, I was okay with the fact that my dad was in heaven. I was completely happy with that. But I wanted my mom to get with the program and marry a guy so I could have a dad that would call me son. Well, my mom did remarry when I was 9, and my stepdad had an instant family, and he really didn't know how to be a dad. He didn't call me son. It wasn't until later that as we both got older and he got saved that we started having that father and son relationship that I desired as a little boy. Sometimes our earthly fathers fail us. Nancy's parents were divorced when she was 5, and she grew up without a father. Some fathers do exceedingly well as a parent, while others fail miserably. No matter how much our earthly fathers may have failed us in some way, let's remember that when we put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, some amazing things happen to us. And one of those amazing things is that we become a child of God. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." 1 John 3, 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. It's not on the screen, but please listen. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I believe it's good, it's healthy to remember daily what Christ has done for us as believers. We no longer walk in darkness, but in light. We're no longer in bondage, but free. We're no longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. A child who is justified, righteous, and perfect in God's eyes. Because when God the Father looks at the believer, he sees the precious blood of Jesus Christ. David remembered God's provision, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he declares that all things come from God. So as we consider having a heart for God, let's always remember what Christ has done and provided for us. We are children of God. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." To know means to perceive, to understand, to acquire knowledge, to learn. Psalm 103 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Know the God of your father. David's God is our God. The word God here is Elohim, which is the same name of God in Genesis 1:1. Elohim speaks of the one true mighty God. Know God carries the meaning of getting to know the one true God on a personal level. How do we believers in the 21st century know the Ancient of Days? How do we get to know him on an intimate level? How can we get acquainted with him and appreciate and cherish him? Well, a few suggestions. Read his word. Study it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We also know God by relying on the Holy Spirit to teach us his word. When we talked about some amazing facts when we become saved is that we are placed in the family of God. We're his children. And the other thing is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we know God by studying his word. We know him by allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us his word. And we know God by trusting him and submitting everything to him by prayer. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says we are to pray without ceasing. In January 2000 year, that's the same year of the terrorist attacks on September 11th, violence broke out in the city of Ambon, Indonesia, where we were living. I had flown a Wycliffe missionary family to Darwin, Australia for some visa paperwork. And Darwin, I love Darwin, Australia. It was a land flowing with Burger Kings and Pizza Huts. And boy, did I had a tremendous time there. Got away from the rice, and I love rice, but it was nice to have a good Pizza Hut pizza. But while I was there, fighting broke out between Christians and Muslims in Ambon, and my family, along with other missionary families, was trapped by the violence. The city was set on fire. Firearms are not allowed in Indonesia. So the people picked up their spears, their bows and arrows, and machetes, and started fighting. Some people literally lost their heads in all that violence. The missionary community wasn't targeted, but the concern was that they would be caught up in all that fighting. But apparently the Lord wanted me there in Darwin so I could head up the evacuation. I was staying at the Wycliffe compound there, and I had access to a telephone. I could make calls to Indonesia, to Ambon. I was talking to Nancy on the phone, to our leadership in Jakarta. I was talking to the United States. And for some reason, the Lord wanted me there to head up this evacuation. And I can tell you that I sure did pray. I prayed a lot. I prayed constantly. And you know what? The Lord gave me wisdom in how to deal with some things. I told Nancy, make sure the director there in Ambon for Wycliffe, he was able to arrange military escort from where most of us were living down to the airport. So I said, take water. And I would tell her, call the missionaries that are interior at the other islands and make sure that they know we're evacuating. I talked to the charter company. The mission the Wycliffe had a contingency plan already in place. And so I called the charter company that was going to get our people out. And I said, take some food. These people are going to be sitting there for a long, long time. They're going to be hungry. Take some food. And so the Lord was just giving me wisdom, and I had a peace. I had God's peace that surpasses any understanding. But you know what? There were times that I felt stuck between a rock and a hard place, and there was nothing I could do but pray. The Lord brought my family and the others out of that situation unscathed, and it was exciting to see the Lord work through it all. I would not want to put my family through that trauma again. but I wouldn't trade anything in this world for the lessons that God taught me during that time. Prayer is important in the life of a believer and getting to know God. And I got to know God on a very personal, intimate level when my family was in his hands in a very dangerous, life-threatening situation. So in order for us to have a heart for the heart of God, we need to know him, and we can do that by studying the Word, relying on the Holy Spirit to teach us, and by prayer. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him. The word serve here carries the meaning of working, laboring as a slave. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23 says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And then in 1 Peter 2:15-16, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." When we think of ourselves as Christ's slaves, as his bondservants, Colossians 3:22-24 rings true for us. It says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Having a heart for God involves submitting to him as bondservants. And David gives two prerequisites to service. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. A loyal heart is also translated a whole heart. The King James translates it as a perfect heart. Those words come from a Hebrew word that means to live in peace or in harmony with God. When we come to Christ by faith and are saved, he doesn't take our sin away. What he takes away is God's wrath by paying the penalty for our sin through his blood. Our sin nature isn't eradicated at the moment of salvation. We struggle with our sin nature daily. The Apostle Paul did as well and talks about it in Romans 7 and says in verse 15, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." So how does the sinful believer live in harmony with a holy God? It comes first by confessing sin. We, like David, make wrong choices in sin. Sometimes we choose what we want to do and don't follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We choose our way instead of God's way. The Bible refers to doing things our way as living by the flesh or walking in the flesh. And when we choose our flesh, our fellowship with our Lord is broken. In order for us to get back in fellowship with our Lord, we must confess that sin. When David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, he confessed it to God. Psalm 51 is David's confession to that affair. And in verse 3 he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." In Psalm 139:23-24, he pleads, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We believers on this side of the cross are to confess sin as well. When we sin, whether it's in thought or deed, God the Holy Spirit is faithful to convict us of that sin, and when he does, we have a choice. Either confess it or ignore it. In order for us to have that perfect heart and our fellowship with God to be restored, we must confess the sin that we are being convicted of to God. 1 John 1:9 is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. If we confess And that word means to stand in agreement with God against ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To have a heart for the heart of God, we must confess any known sin. The second prerequisite to service is doing it with a willing mind. Willing means to delight in, to have pleasure in. Mind is what makes up you. It's your body, soul, and mind. And I interpret this way as to serve the Lord is to serve Him with your whole heart, body, soul, and mind, and have fun while doing it. One author has said service to God should be an exhilarating experience which does not seem as bondage at all. A good picture of having a willing mind is found in Exodus. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. God has brought the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to Mount Sinai and has them build a tabernacle where He would dwell with them. And starting in verse 4, Exodus 35, verse 4, it says this. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." Jump down to verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate and the spices and oil for light, for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, has commanded to be done. And then go to chapter 36, verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." And Moses says, "Enough already." Verse 6. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained for bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. What a beautiful picture of God's people serving and giving so willingly. A heart for God serves joyfully and willingly. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 28:9. Why serve God with a perfect heart and a willing mind? David says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." God's concerned with our heart attitude. He isn't interested in us doing some religious thing or just being plain religious. He isn't interested if we wear a tie to church or some Hawaiian Bermuda shorts. He doesn't care. He's interested in our heart attitude. It's always been that way. Nancy and I was watching Charles Stanley one day, and Chuck Charles, Mr. Stanley, Pastor Stanley, he was talking about getting dressed up for church. And he made this comment. He said, now if Jesus was coming to your house, you would dress up, wouldn't you? Well, would you? I looked over to Nancy and I said, no. I wouldn't dress up. I'd be more concerned about what's in here than what kind of clothes I'm wearing. He's interested in our heart attitude. He's interested in what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. Some people think that dressing up is a way of showing respect to God. And please, please, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting how we should dress to come to church, although Bermuda Hawaiian shorts might not be a bad idea. But I'm not suggesting how we should dress at all. All I'm saying is God is concerned about our heart attitude. If we want to show Him proper respect, we must consider our heart attitude. God's always been concerned about the attitude of the heart. Moses tells the Israelites to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts and be stiff-necked no longer in Deuteronomy 10:16. When Samuel was being led by the Lord to choose a king to replace Saul, Samuel saw David's brother Eliab and thought for sure that this was God's anointed. But God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Romans 2:28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Colossians 2:9 says that we are complete. There's nothing, there's absolutely nothing lacking in Christ Jesus. And in verse 11 it says, In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And Dave shared not too long ago Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." To have a heart for God, our heart attitude must be that our confidence is in Christ and not in our flesh. It's an attitude of desiring not to sin and please ourselves, but to please our Savior. David continues his advice to Solomon and says, "If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." This goes all the way back to Moses. It was a warning that if the children of Israel rejected the one true living God, he would reject them. And when they did reject him, there was judgment, and usually that judgment came in the form of either being oppressed by their enemies or carried off into captivity. And for the unbeliever today, there is the reality of being rejected by God forever. We are living in this amazing age called the age of grace. God can be found and his wrath avoided by putting our trust in the finished work of Christ Jesus. However, judgment is coming to those who have rejected Christ, which will take place at the great white throne. And after that judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire and forsaken by God forever. But this verse doesn't apply to believers. Those who are saved are indeed saved forever. We call that the eternal security of the believer. And I'm thankful for it. And even when we as believers sin, we don't lose our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I can't even separate myself from the love of God. So what can we as believers take away from this verse, since we will never be forsaken by God and suffer his wrath? To me, I'm reminded that even though we won't stand before the great white throne, we will stand before Christ and give account of our life here on earth and thereby be rewarded accordingly. It's called the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 12. "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." We see that those things that are done in the flesh will be burned up, and those things we do because we choose to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit, those are the things that will last. So how do we make sure that we do the things that last? Well, we're back to making choices again. The Bible commands us in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit, and we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you would, turn with me to Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," and here it is, I know you've seen them before, it's a look at our sin nature and all its ugliness: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Verse 22, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So one day, every one of us who have put their trust in Christ Jesus will stand before Christ himself and be accountable. Not to receive the wrath of God, but to receive a reward. We must choose to walk in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. As we can see here in this portion of Scripture, a life led by the Spirit yields the fruit of the Spirit. Having a heart for God desires to walk with God moment by moment. Things that's done in the Spirit is what matters and lasts. And then, 1 Chronicles there, David's counsel, chapter 28, verse 10. David says, consider now. Now, for Solomon, it was to build a temple for God. And Solomon was to be strong or of good courage and do it. What's the Lord asking you to consider? What's he leading you to do? Does he want you to share the gospel with someone, lend a helping hand, visit the sick? Be of good courage and do it. Does he want you to befriend a stranger, be a friend to someone in need, go on a short-term missions trip or even a long-term? Be of good courage and do it. Would he have you love your family as he wants you to? Forgive someone as Christ has forgiven you, even when that person doesn't ask for forgiveness. Be of good courage and do it. If you have yet to put your trust in Christ Jesus as your personal Savior, be of good courage and do it. Receive his free gift. Maybe as a believer, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a specific sin or sins. Be of good courage. Confess it. Sometimes doing things for God is hard, or at least uncomfortable. And a good question to ask, is God worth it to me today? Is God worth it to me today? If he is worth it, which he should be, we need to step out by faith and do what he's leading us to do. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I love word pictures. And here's the Nike swoosh. I don't know what the Lord is asking you to do, but I'm going to suggest that when you see the swoosh, the Nike swoosh, maybe that would prompt you to ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? And if he's speaking to you, which he probably is, just do it. Be of good courage. Do it. Having a heart for God is one that steps out by faith. We can't please him without it. So from David's godly counsel, I believe we get a glimpse, maybe we could call it a recipe, of what it takes to have a heart for the heart of God as he did. Remember our position in Christ and what he has done for us. We are his children. Know God through his word, relying on the Holy Spirit to teach us and by prayer. Serve him as bondservants with a perfect heart by confessing sin and joyfully and willingly giving him our all. Have an attitude that desires to please him. Walk in the Spirit. Remember, it's the things done by the Spirit what matters and lasts. And then finally, walk by faith. It's impossible to please him. I like how the book of 1 Chronicles closes in regards to David's life. 1 Chronicles 29:27 says this, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Despite the sin, despite the struggles, despite the failures, David dies in a good old age, full of days and honor. And how can that be? I believe that David's heart was a humble one that desired to beat in rhythm with God's very own heart. Is that your desire? If it is, let's trust the Lord to teach us what it takes to have a heart after His own heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this word. Thank you for men like David that we can learn from. And I pray that we can take these truths and apply them to our everyday life, that we would have a heart that would chase after you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.